usually like to, I guess we better, am I ready? We're ready. I usually like to hold announcements of new members until Sunday when everybody's here, but I'll go ahead and let this cat out of the sack. This is an associate new member. In Spokane, Washington this afternoon, Hannah Maria Moore was born to Maria and Tom. She weighed 8 pounds. They're all doing fine. But Bob's a granddaddy 2 times now. Old granddaddy Bob. Our custom is to pause a few moments for a silent prayer. This will afford you the opportunity for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the privilege of studying the Scriptures. Our prayer is that through your divine system of perception, that we might be able to accumulate information this evening that would enlarge our inventory of ideas, thus enabling us to maximize our assets for the glory of Christ and the magnification of your Word. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. We are working in Romans 7:24. We have completed our exegesis, and the corrected translation reads like this: I, a miserable person, who will rescue me from the body of this death? We have a good bit of analysis coming up for the conclusion of this verse and the work we've done on it. We made progress the other evening on 4 points. I'll quickly review, and then we will proceed. Number one is the rescue sought by Paul is the increase of grace acquired by the advance to spiritual maturity. The rescue is going to take a while, and we documented that from the grammar of the verse. Secondly, the mechanics of that advance involves options available from the first increase of grace, the one that followed salvation, and the options involve the filling of the Holy Spirit and the grace apparatus for perception. These are the two power options, and underline the word option simply because there is a volitional challenge involved. Thirdly, the body of this death is the human body contaminated by the presence of the sinful nature in every cell. And four, the only effectual rescue comes from perception, orientation, acceptance, and metabolization of divine thought into the soul by means of the three spiritual skills. Now, that's what we were able to do on Tuesday evening before time caught us. This evening, we will continue with our study. I'll pull a few charts out. We may need a few as we move along in our study this evening. Point five is where we resume. The believer's ultimate objective is to advance in divine thought to the point where facilitated wheel tracks of righteousness dominate the neural network. Now, I never have developed a graph on the neural network, a chart or whatever we call this, but this illustrates a constellation where over a period of time you accumulate several wheel tracks on one given subject. The example you recall is the rapture. And the association cortex and the cerebral cortex, Wernicke's and Broca's areas, the frame of reference up in the soul, all of these things are involved in accumulating this data. And as these wheel tracks become emblazoned, so to speak, throughout the cerebral cortex, then you accumulate a huge inventory of ideas. Now, your ultimate objective is to advance in your divine thought to the point to where these become facilitated. They become the paths of least resistance. This is how you think. It is automatic for you to choose the right thing. This is what makes you a person who is a vessel of honor. Point six. All of this results in what Romans 6:4 refers to as newness of life. Becoming a vessel of honor is referred to in Romans 6:4 as newness of life. Now, that verse reads this way: We have been buried together with him through the baptism of the Holy Spirit into His death, in order that as Christ has historically been resurrected from death through the glory of God the Father, so also we might have the option to walk in newness of life. Newness of life is the category that we are called here when we have a facilitated neural network. Now notice that it is an option. Remember that peripateo is our word for walk, and in Romans 6:4 it is an aorist active subjunctive. And the emphasis we place here in our review is on the subjunctive mood. It is the subjunctive of potential. The baptism of the Holy Spirit and retroactive positional truth, which are mentioned in context, are realities. But the result of that action are potential. There is an option that is set up with the baptism of the Holy Spirit and retroactive positional truth. With those realities, you have a potential. And the potential is to walk in newness of life. But the potential subjunctive indicates that there is volitional choice involved. Since you have now been freed from the rulership of the old sin nature, you now have the potential of walking in newness of life. And so we translate, we might have the option to walk in newness of life. Christ has done the work on the cross. By responding to that, accepting Him as Savior, we take on quite a number of assets, and those assets give us options. Whether or not we exercise the options or not is again left to our volition. Point 7. The answer to who will perform the rescue from our body of this death is found in Romans 6, verse 6. Who will do the rescue? Romans 6:6, reviewing its corrected translation. Be knowing this, and the gnosko verb there, be knowing, means put it in the long-term memory. Be knowing this, that our old husband, that's the sinful nature and his wheel tracks of wickedness, our old husband has been crucified together with him. Christ is the one that reduced the sinful nature to insignificance. All of that in order that the human body, with emphasis on the brain, and with reference to its sinful nature in the DNA, might be rendered powerless. What is the reason for that? For the purpose that we should no longer be slaves to our first husband, namely the sinful nature. So who rescues us from the body of this death is Jesus Christ and His work on the cross, and our response to that at gospel hearing. Point 8. Retroactive positional truth divorces us from the first husband to whom we are now dead. Divorce and death really result in the same thing in a marriage. If you are divorced from a first husband, he is dead to you and you are dead to him. There is no reason to ever strike up a conversation. There's no reason to ever assume that you're going to have a relationship again. There is really never a reason for you to pursue the idea of a sexual relationship. All of this is over. The spouse is dead to you. It's just as if you went to a funeral, the pastor said those final remarks at the requiem, and then you moved on with your life. It's as if the person is dead. Now, that is the attitude that we have to develop with regard to our sinful nature. He is dead to us, and when He comes around again, chanting His sweet nothings, trying to get our attention, a tryst, a menage a trois, we are to say, you are dead to me. I do not have to follow your leadership anymore. I have a new husband. Well, that's not the way it works, but that is the illustration that Paul uses, for we are all prone to get involved in these menage a trois. Point 9. Current positional truth is the marriage of the believer to Jesus Christ. He becomes your new husband, and you must be loyal to him. I think we're sort of a cut above the norm here in this church. I don't think there are at least many of you men who are running around on your wives, and I don't think there are many of you wives who are running around on your husbands. So I think I can say that, generally speaking, we don't have any menage a trois going on in the church. Now, why is that? It's because you're loyal to your spouse, you're loyal to that individual, and you're not easily drawn astray by some guy or some lady that comes around trying to lure you away from your established position. You must develop that attitude toward Christ with regard to sin in your life. You look on Him as the first husband. He has set certain policies. These policies are established in imperative moods of the New Testament, and that becomes your orders of the day. You submit to that system of imperative moods, and that becomes a way that you remain loyal to Him. And whenever you sin, then you violated that trust, and you have gotten involved with your first husband again. All of this makes us a new creature in Christ, the current positional truth does. The marriage to Christ as our new husband, all of that makes us a new creature in Christ, and that also gives us the option to walk in newness of life. And that again is Romans 6, verse 6. But all of this is an option. There are many people who believe in Christ, have eternal salvation, have all of the assets imputed, but never make any advance, never acquire any knowledge about how to live the Christian way of life. And they receive attitudes and opinions from others that are verbalized in a way that they might conclude that, well, that's the principle of Christian walk, I'll do that. And they could be listening to very socialistic ideas, ideas of the welfare state, couched in verbiage involving loving your neighbor and taking care of the downtrodden, this kind of thing. And they will develop these ideas as a way to be a good Christian, when in reality they are involved in human good and evil. And they can take that human good and evil to the negative side and have people say, well, this person is not even a believer. From time to time, I actually get out of the house. From time to time, I get out of the house and go to little festivities around town, and I run into people who are not associated with Grace Doctrine Church. And as a result, I strike up conversations with these people very innocently, never realizing I'm going to get in trouble when I do. And I made a comment here the other day. I was off at this little festivity, and this person who was a believer, allegedly, said they were. This person cranked up the discussion involving our wonderful president, Mr. William Jefferson Clinton. And he was talking about what a poor leader he was and the awful decisions he'd made and so on. And I said, well, yes, isn't it amazing that after all of that, he is a believer in Jesus Christ? And he wanted to know how I knew this. I said, well, I have a friend who has a church down in Little Rock, and this person knew Bill Clinton's pastor. They were very close, and the pastor assured him that he had successfully evangelized Bill Clinton, had told him the gospel of faith alone in Christ alone, had described all of the details regarding our Lord's person and work, and that Bill Clinton had responded positively to that, and that he expressed frustration in the fact that Bill Clinton never from that point onward expressed exhibited much interest in studying the Scriptures. He was a believer, but he never really wanted to devote the time to learning the Word of God and adjusting his life accordingly. And the man says, well, he can't be a believer. He is a murderer, and no murderer can enter into the kingdom of heaven. And I said, well, how do you know he's not a believer? You know, and then he quoted that verse again. Suddenly I realized, you need to change gears here. You're in a social setting. We need to back away from this. And I said, oh, I see. And I let it die. And I moved on with the conversation, and they never perceived that I was a heretic in there to, in some way, destroy their theology. But the thing that interested me is this. Piping up into the conversation were a couple of other people talking about all of the vile things the man has done, and no one who lives a lifestyle that way could possibly be saved. So I'm taking these mental notes, and I'm thinking, are these people saved? I'm sitting here thinking, I'm discussing things with believers, are they saved? Do they believe that because of what they don't do, they get to go to heaven? And because they have restrained themselves in certain areas and don't do this list of things, that God's really happy with them and they get to go?
I never brought that up. We would still be there. We would be bleeding now. Someone would be dead by now had I said that. But I thought that. Am I dealing with believers here? I don't know. Here's the point. We can't judge on who's a believer and who isn't. It's not our duty. He cannot make the judgment that Bill Clinton is an unbeliever going to the lake of fire. Who makes that judgment? The Holy Spirit is the one who saves souls. And Jesus Christ is the one who administers the justice that sends people to eternal damnation at the great white throne judgment. So who's to make the judgment of who's a believer and not a believer? We may can discern from what people say to us, but we don't really know. For that is the job of the Holy Spirit. And so I can't make the judgment that these people aren't believers either. I mean, when they were evangelized, they may have accepted Christ on faith alone and in Him alone. And then later on acquired all of these crazy ideas. So they're saved. They are, like Clinton, confused. So we have a time of confusion. Those who say they're believers aren't. Those who don't appear to be believers are. And all the rest of us are left scratching our heads saying, are we in a downtime in Client Nation America? And we say, yes, we're in a downtime. How much longer can this go on? I don't know. But our Lord Jesus Christ simply doesn't put up with it forever, as the Roman Empire is a wonderful example. But the point stands is that all who have accepted Christ have the option to walk in newness of life. Note the option. See, we can go back to Romans 6:4 and point out the potential subjunctive. And it is obviously an option that people can do this. It is not stated there that once you believe in Christ, you will develop newness of life. It doesn't say that. It must be developed from your own volition, utilizing the assets imputed. Well, you all know this. I'm preaching to the choir. But this is the kind of thing you run into when you get out of the house. Now, point 10. Mentality, therefore, is a part of the soul, while the brain is a part of the body. Mentality is part of the soul. The brain is a part of the body. Point 11. Thought can only be renovated through the inculcation of Bible doctrine into the stream of consciousness. And that brings up my little chart that I introduced Tuesday evening. Thought can only be renovated through the inculcation of Bible doctrine into the stream of consciousness. And you know that is the grace apparatus for perception. And it must be stored into long-term memory traces of the cerebral cortex. And only the Holy Spirit can make this transfer from gnosis to epignosis, and only the Holy Spirit can log it into the cerebral cortex of the brain. You are not capable of discerning, metabolizing, or storing divine thought through human energy. The Holy Spirit must perform this. We note that in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 12 and 13. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 12 and 13. Now, Romans 12:2 is a mandate to make this transition. We are under orders to develop with the asset this renovation of thought. Stop being molded in association with this age, but be transformed by means of the renovation of your thought, that for the purpose of proving what the will of God is. So we are ordered to transform our thinking by means of renovation of thought. And that renovation of thought is seen on the board in this particular chart. Now, point 12. The guarantee of success in this renovation project is given in Romans 6:14, where the grace of God finds a way. If it's left up to us, we can't find a way, but the grace of God can. God can take corrupted souls, corrupted bodies, and introduce them to truth, and with that truth and a system called grace, carry them to newness of life. And the renovation project is what takes place throughout that entire sequence. Romans 6:14 says that the sinful nature shall not be the authority over you, for you are not under law, but rather under grace. So grace is the system that is going to transform you from a vessel of dishonor to a vessel of honor, going to take you from heathen thought to newness of life, going to transform your thinking from that of wheel tracks of wickedness to wheel tracks of righteousness. Point 13. The grace renovation of the soul is under the supervision of the Holy Spirit, thus emphasizing the first power option and the first spiritual skill. The Holy Spirit is not involved. Nothing is going on. Grace renovation of the soul, therefore, must be under the supervision of the Holy Spirit. Now, I have been telling you from time to time of late what my lag time was. My lag time from salvation to the point that I had heard that particular doctrine. I'll never forget what doors that very statement opened for me. Here's physical death. That could happen any day, but I'm still here. This is my spiritual birth, faith alone in Christ alone. And that occurred somewhere between the ages of 10 and 12. And out here at age 30 is where I was introduced to the doctrine I just mentioned to you. So that's an 18 to 20-year lag time. And I was a believer all this time. I've noticed the other evening a lot of people would not, you know, believe that. But I was a believer. I understood salvation. I understood my eternal security. I was told this at an early age, and I accepted it. But as far as understanding the plan of God, nothing went on for as much as 20 years, up to age 30. And then I was told in a Bible class about the Holy Spirit and how it is the Holy Spirit that teaches Bible doctrine to us. And if the Holy Spirit doesn't teach it, we don't know it. Further, I was told that the Holy Spirit is the one that produces divine good. And if the Holy Spirit is not behind it, utilizing resident doctrine, then it's not divine good at all. It is instead human good. And therefore, Holy Spirit's power is the sine qua non of our Christian walk. It is imperative to have this. So the question arises, how do you get the Holy Spirit in His filling ministry? Through confession of sin. Confession, we'll put it this way, confession alone to God alone. And that's 1 John 1:9. And that's the first thing I was taught. Well, obviously, first thing you got to know. You can't make any advance in the Christian walk unless you're filled with the Holy Spirit and you've been out of fellowship for 20 years. And so the first thing you've got to do is clear the deck. So the first thing to be taught is 1 John 1:9. And there has to be a confessionary session, and then we have the filling of the Spirit, and then we learn a doctrine. And the doctrine is that He will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance. The grace renovation of the soul must be under the supervision of the Holy Spirit, or it will not happen. And like Bill Clinton, you can grow to a very old age of 50 and not know squat about what you're doing, but still be saved and still go to heaven. 14. The Holy Spirit takes divine truth, which you accept through faith, and converts it into knowledge supernaturally understood. And there's the charge. You accept this, there's the positive volition concept here. The Holy Spirit waits to see this light go on. Yes, not only do I understand this, I believe it. And then the Holy Spirit takes the gnosis and converts it to epignosis and stores it in the cerebral cortex. And so the Holy Spirit takes divine truth, which you accept through faith, and converts it into knowledge supernaturally understood. Only the believer can understand the mystery doctrines of the New Testament. But it is more than memorizing verses. It is more than memorizing information that communicated from the pulpit. It is taking it into your soul and developing the discernment of what that means to you personally and how it is to be utilized in the angelic conflict so that you can be a winner. And in order to make it all work, you have to facilitate the entire neural network and all 11 categories of systematic theology. And when you are moving through Romans and you get into Romans 7 and find out that this is why I do what I know I shouldn't do, I'm out of control. I can't control my sinful nature or my first husband. Who is going to deliver me from the body of this death? Who is going to rescue me? And we're going to learn that, well, Jesus Christ delivers you through salvation. The rescue comes through the enabling power of the Spirit as He teaches you doctrine. Then you will develop wheel tracks of righteousness and facilitate them, thus overriding your old behavior pattern. And that will take a pretty good while to do, but you will ultimately have experiential sanctification. That will glorify Christ. These concepts are not clear to the individual who doesn't gain the knowledge through the enabling power of the Spirit. I can stand here and teach this over and over as I'm doing. You've heard this 1,000 times and probably will hear it 1,000 more because you come in here out of fellowship and you don't have a clue about what's going on one night, and then the next night you are in fellowship and it clicks. That's why you have to repeat. One reason you have to repeat is because people have to hear things over and over to facilitate the wheel track. Another reason is that many times the individuals in the congregation hear what's taught, but they're out of fellowship, and nothing clicks. Then 5 or 6 repetitions later, filled with the Holy Spirit, it all makes sense. Well, that's why you have to do what you have to do. Now, divine truth has to be accepted through faith, and the Holy Spirit converts it into knowledge, which is supernaturally understood. 15. The Holy Spirit distributes the content of this truth to the 7 compartments of the stream of consciousness. That's called the cardia on the chart. Now that's up in the soul. And we've studied all 7 compartments. We've studied vectors, the things that bring into your memory center certain doctrines that are called out of the memory center. 16. In order for this information to be available for application to life, it must be retained for future reference. And the soul is not equipped with a facility to retain knowledge. The soul is dependent upon the brain for that function. Now, if you go into a person who's saved and you operate on them and remove their brain, they will not be able to function under biblical or any other kind of principles. One of the things that we have tried to do in the last 6 months is develop this concept that the soul created by God at the moment of your physical birth is inseparably united with your body, specifically the brain, for the duration of your human life. And there will not be a separation of that union until your physical death. And then to try and develop from the Scriptures how they coalesce, coordinate, cooperate. How does this happen? And the chart on the board seeks to bring that into your view. The stream of consciousness is divine phenomena understood by a finite mind. The mentality of the soul is made up of 2 compartments, the nous and the cardia. And the cardia is where you receive divine phenomena and you understand it with your finite thought pattern. That information must be retained somehow if you're going to use it later for application to life. And the way it is retained is the Holy Spirit takes that knowledge which you now comprehend in the cardia, and He goes down into the cerebral cortex of your brain, and He blazes memory traces, and He logs that into long-term memory, and under His power, that information can be recalled at a later time. Now, the Holy Spirit does this. You can't do it. Divine knowledge can only be retained in your cerebral cortex by means of the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Consequently, point 17, the cardia of the soul is inseparably linked with the cerebral cortex of the brain. And this is why you can't teach doctrine to your dog. Although I understand from Mel that Sinja may be an exception. Now, Sinja, I understand, has the best attendance record of anyone in Grace Doctrine Church. Sinja has not missed a midweek Bible class in 10 years. Is this true? I've heard this. And Cynthia comes to an appointed place there in Mel's Bend and lays down, and the phone plugs us all into them over there in Illinois. And Cynthia pays attention for, what, 5 minutes? And then goes to sleep. Very much like the other members of the congregation. And the reason Cynthia goes to sleep is Cynthia doesn't have a developed... There's no Wernicke's area. There's no Broca's area. Cynthia cannot think in verbs. Past, present, future. Present tenses that are so important in this particular passage of Scripture. And Cynthia gets so bored with it because it's spiritual phenomena that she can't comprehend. And so she goes to sleep. And although the dog has a wonderful attitude, very consistent in its attendance, simply cannot comprehend the information. That's why you can't teach doctrine to your dog. And if it could be done, Cynthia would be in spiritual maturity now. So the cardia of the soul is inseparably linked to the cerebral cortex of the brain. 18. Retention of divine thought can only occur under the power of the Holy Spirit. Retention of divine thought can only occur under the power of the Holy Spirit. 19. The Holy Spirit takes doctrine, process in the stream of consciousness, and places that information into the long-term memory traces of the brain. The Holy Spirit takes doctrine, process in the stream of consciousness, and places that information into the long-term memory traces of the brain. Now you try and metabolize and blaze a memory trace of divine thought on human energy. Can't do it. The Holy Spirit knows how many dendrites to elongate, where to plug in the synaptic junction, and what rheostatic settings those synaptic junctions must have. How many associations is he going to set up? And in what way is the constellation going to be developed? And whenever there is additional information, what dendritic elongations and synaptic connections are going to occur in order to bring that constellation together in such a way that you can understand several divine concepts simultaneously? Holy Spirit must do this. And so point 20, this is what we have come to know as wheel tracks of righteousness. And this may look, the new spiritual species concept ought to really take on a new light in view of this. You have available to you a power to understand divine thought. The unbeliever simply cannot go through a process in his brain that would take the dendrites and the synaptic connections and the rheostatic settings of the synapses and bring together other associations in the constellations and develop divine thought in a very sophisticated manner. How can they do this? The unbeliever can't. You are a new spiritual species in that you have the power within your soul to accomplish this end. And it gives you a great advantage over everyone else you know outside the royal family. We therefore ambition all of this aristocracy, and there's a good reason for it. And we should be ashamed that to whom much is given, much is also required. We should be able to outthink all of the problems that are presented to us on a day-by-day basis because we have the power to outthink the devil's world. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You have divine thought available to you in your inventory of ideas. The unbeliever does not. And then you have the capacity and the potential to take that and move it forward in newness of life. So we're really challenged with all of this information to utilize it to its maximum, and I'm afraid that all of us have a lot of work to do in that area. Now, a question that arises in my studies regarding this, and it seems to me to be crystal clear, but you always must do critical analysis of things you develop. And my critical analysis of all this would be as follows. that if long-term memory traces are laid down by the Holy Spirit in the neurons of the brain, then how does he handle the fact that in every one of these neurons, there is, within the DNA, activated genes of the old sin nature? Now, in these particular areas, you have the old sin nature genes functioning in these neurons. And the Holy Spirit is going to lay within these fallen neurons divine thoughts. Obviously, this happens. If I take out your brain, you can't quote back one verse or quote back one doctrine. So obviously, your brain is used to retain this information. A brain which is corrupted with the sinful nature active in the genetic structure in the nuclei of every cell, every neuron. So the Holy Spirit must have a way to go into those neurons and lay down divine thought without the sinful nature in any way corrupting the idea. How does he do this? I have no idea, but I offer this suggestion. If you can turn these genes on and off, and obviously they are turned off and on, then he has a way of turning off the ones that would cloud the issue. I leave that to you for your amusement. Point 21. Through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, divine truth is transferred from the cardia to the brain's cerebral cortex. Through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, divine truth is transferred from the cardia to the brain's cerebral cortex, where it remains available for recall and application as needed. The important thing is you can't keep everything you know in the conscious mind all the time. It must be stored for recall later. And how do you get it up into recall? The Holy Spirit will use vectors, and you will hear a word, a concept. I can mention a vocabulary term that we've developed here in our Bible classes. And just the mention of that term serves as a vector that calls up a great deal of information out of the frame of reference. And then as these ideas flash through your mind, and you can bring pertinent doctrines right out of your memory center up into the conscious mind, and then your volition can evaluate that information. And with that data before you, you can defeat the temptations of the sinful nature, make good decisions, advance in your spiritual growth, and solve your problems. This is how it's all done. The power of the Holy Spirit makes this process possible. Now, point 22. Mankind, meaning unbelievers and believers alike, mankind is capable of transferring human knowledge from the stream of consciousness to their cerebral cortex. You are certainly able to take information into your soul's mentality and transfer that information to the cerebral cortex. You have learned your multiplication table. Human energy can accomplish that transfer. You can memorize certain passages from, say, Hamlet or Macbeth or Henry V and recite them back perfectly. You can even memorize biblical verses and passages and recite them back at a Bible-quoting contest. And you can do this with your human energy and your human capabilities. You can learn how to manage and keep up your own checkbook, for example. Any number of tasks can be accomplished by the human brain. Information taken into the soul, processed in the stream of consciousness, and then stored in the cerebral cortex. Human knowledge obviously can be managed in this way. However, point 23, when divine thought is in view, only the Holy Spirit has the power to make that transfer. How can you know what is unknowable? Divine thought is unknowable to the finite mind. How can you be expected to comprehend what a supernatural being, the God of this universe, understands? Not only understands, he is that knowledge. God is knowledge. God has all knowledge. That's omniscience. And his knowledge vastly, infinitely supersedes and transcends human knowledge. How can we comprehend what God knows? The only way is for God to make it clear to us. God must get involved in order for us to perceive it. And God, the Holy Spirit, is the one who must be involved. And if He's not there, you cannot comprehend the thinking of the God of this universe. But that's what He wants us to do. The mandate is grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The mandate in Romans 12:2 is to renovate your thoughts, renovate your soul, renovate your thinking. And if we have these mandates, obviously it's possible to do. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says, here's the system, this is how it's done. And Romans chapter 7 reveals the problems involved, and going through Romans 7 alerts us as to how we can find rescue when we fail. So when divine thought is in view, only the Holy Spirit has the power to make the transfer. 24. Spiritual growth eventually results in spiritual maturity. That will eventually occur. Now, I don't know how you know when you're in spiritual maturity, but I do have a clue on how you know when you're not. When you think you're there, you're not. If someone says, you're in spiritual maturity, say, oh, yes, yes, I've been going to Bible classes for 23 years now, and I am in spiritual maturity. Just turn around, 180, sprint. That guy's not in spiritual maturity. A person who is in spiritual maturity would probably say this, without realizing it. I don't know. I don't know. There's so much to learn. You know, we don't scratch the surface. The more you learn, the more there is to know. Once you get an association built, then another piece of knowledge does a constellation, and the constellations start interlocking all over the cerebral cortex, and then everything you learn seems to go in there somewhere, and then that causes a huge influx of knowledge. And it just seems to me that it's endless. How can you ever get there? That would be an humble way to look at it. That's the way I would perceive that we are situated, that every time we learn a doctrine, it introduces such powerful thought into the cerebral cortex that it has to have some sort of lag time to go out there and associate with all of that other information you've taken in and see how it all blends together. And the one thing that must occur every time you learn something, it must agree with every other thing you have ever learned regarding the Word of God. There can't be any contradiction. So if there is a contradiction, who's confused? Is God confused? God is not confused. The one that's confused is you. And the confusion is based on one of two things. Fraudulent information came into the system and therefore breeds confusion. Or there's another piece of information you need to know that you haven't learned yet. Once you get that, everything falls into place. Well, spiritual growth eventually results in spiritual maturity. 25. This is maximum knowledge of divine truth available to the believer under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. Maximum knowledge of divine truth available to the believer. The Bible contains all that God wants us to know, but the Bible contains less than 1% of all that God knows. You can't learn anything about God, doctrine, theology, any subject beyond what is revealed in Scripture when it comes to spiritual knowledge. That's all He wants you to know. There's enough there for about 50 lifetimes. We'll never get through it all. 26. The mentorship of the Holy Spirit. That is where vectors have associated one wheel track with another. A vector can associate one wheel track with another, where through continued advance, associations have linked up synaptically to form constellations. And this is where constellations have linked up and been facilitated throughout the neural network. Enough time spent in Bible class and you have constellations which are lit up all over the brain. Now, I wish I had a way to demonstrate that. If we had a real screen, big screen TV, I would keep my recorder on all day long. Well, I was sitting on the couch the other day, the mute button was on, and popping up on the screen was this human brain. And it showed a little small area lit up. And I'm thinking, what is this? And that area shuts down and another area lights up. And then toward the end of the commercial, the entire neural network is lit up like that. Now, what is this? And I watched very closely, and it was commercial for hammer mill bond copy paper. Well, I thought, if I just had that last visual to put up on the board, where the entire brain was lit up, and that is what happens when you have facilitated memory traces throughout the entire cerebral cortex. The Holy Spirit can go anywhere, get anything, associate it with whatever's needed, and bring it into your conscious mind, and you can think clearly on what to do, how to solve problems, where to go next. Point 27. In verse 24, Paul presents himself as a reversionist, under divine discipline, experiencing misery, and who desires to be rescued. Paul presents himself as a reversionist, under divine discipline, experiencing misery, and who desires to be rescued. 28. The question of who will provide that rescue indicates that Paul wants to be delivered from the tyranny imposed by his body of death. The question is who? Who's going to rescue me? That indicates that Paul wants to be delivered from the tyranny imposed by his body of death. He recognizes the problem is the body. Who can rescue me from this? I can't get away from it. I'm inseparably united with the body for the duration of my physical life. 29. The options available to his volition have already been stated in Romans 6, verse 16. Romans 6, 16. Do you not know, do you not have in long-term memory, that to whom you place yourselves under orders as slaves for the purpose of obedience, you are slaves to the one to whom you habitually render obedience? That submission to facilitated memory traces. Now, that can go in one of two ways, and then it expounds on that. Either to the sinful nature, if you place yourself under the orders of the first husband, then you will be a slave to its policies, facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness. That results in the sin unto death. Or habitual obedience to God. That's the other option. That is submission, becoming a slave to God's divine policy, which is retained and facilitated wheel tracks of righteousness because of justification. So the options available to volition have already been stated by Paul in verse 16 of Romans 6. You can go with righteousness, you can go with wickedness. Either way, you're a slave. Point 30. The believer who does not exercise the option of placing himself under orders to God enters into carnal status and uncorrected declines into reversionism. You're going to be a slave to one of the others. There is no option beyond those two. You will be a slave to God's policy or a slave to the first husband's policy. You can't back off and say, I'll be a slave to neither. I don't have a sin nature. I've conquered that. I've been sanctified. And I don't need God. I'm too smart. There are people who believe they don't sin and that they don't need God. And these people think they found a third option, but they have not. There are only two. And these people are slaves to their sinful nature. They just don't know it. The believer who does not exercise the option of placing himself under orders to God enters into carnal status and uncorrected declines into reversionism. 31. The solution is found in the second option, which is amplified in verse 17. The second option, habitual obedience to God, is amplified in verse 17. Now, thanks be to God that you were slaves to the sinful nature. Now, that's your first husband. That's past tense. You were a slave to your sinful nature. But you have obeyed from the source of the stream of consciousness a system of doctrine, facilitated wheel tracks of righteousness, to which you were delivered. The deliverance occurred at the marriage to the second husband, current positional truth at salvation. Now thanks be to God that you were slaves to the sinful nature, but you have obeyed from the source of the stream of consciousness a system of doctrine to which you were delivered by your second husband. 32. The deliverance stated here is salvation. You were delivered from the tyranny of the first husband by marriage to the second husband. You are delivered there. Get that term. Deliverance started at salvation, and that is what makes the rescue sought by Paul possible. Until you're delivered, you can't be rescued. Deliverance must occur, or rescue is impossible. So point 32, the deliverance stated here, Romans 6:17, referencing salvation, is what makes the rescue sought by Paul in Romans 7:24 available to him. Point 33, the thing which links the deliverance, salvation, to the rescue, which is recovery, is human volition. I've heard the liberals say that the religious right is frightening to them. I've heard the commentators on the TV shows wring their hands and say the religious right is frightening. And I'm thinking, get that. Who among us is frightening to anybody? I don't think any of us are frightening to anybody. But recently, I was exposed to the religious right, and these people are ticked. They are ripped. They are mad, and they are going to do whatever it takes to right the wrongs that they perceive are taking place in our country, to the point of civil disobedience. And I'm not making this up. I was told these things. Can't seem to understand. By the way, if murderers can't go to heaven, does that mean that Moses, Elijah, David, and Paul are all destined for the lake of fire? I'll leave that for your musing. I would love to have left that for these other folks' musings, but I shut up. I didn't take that any further. But the what about Moses question would have been a good one. How about Elijah? You can't say, well, Moses was an unbeliever at that time. God assigned Moses to get his people out of Egypt. He was under orders to carry off a divine mandate. Elijah. You're telling me Elijah, who was a prophet of God, was not a believer? And how about David? David prayed that the endowment of the Holy Spirit not be taken away from him. The kings of Israel were endued with the power of the Holy Spirit in their management of the affairs of Israel. So he could not have been an unbeliever status when he murdered Uriah. And how about Paul? Well, yes, Paul was an unbeliever when he did his murders, but that don't help us out with the other three. And if a murderer cannot enter the kingdom of God, if a murderer cannot go to heaven, then where does that leave Elijah and Moses and David and Paul? Can't be there. Got to go to the lake of fire. That's where they got to go. And then I am left to wonder, when you examine all of these passages which seem in the English to say that you can't be in heaven if you've done certain things, And I read that list and I think, well, what am I wasting my time for? I may as well eat, drink, and be merry, because one day I'm going to die and it's Katie barred the door for me, because I've done that. I've done that, so I'm done for. So there has to be another answer to this. And the thing they can't understand is that once you come to the cross, you have to acquire knowledge. Grow in grace and in the knowledge. And if you don't do that, there's not going to be any growth, and you're going to continue to do with the inventory you brought in with you, wheel tracks of wickedness. They don't seem to grasp it. They don't seem to think they have any wickedness. Plotting civil disobedience and disruption of society doesn't apparently qualify to be sinful. The thing which links the deliverance, salvation, look here. Let's get the chart again. Salvation here, and that is the deliverance from the body of this death. The thing that links the deliverance, salvation, to the rescue. That's when you're in this reversionistic status. I may as well draw it down here. You've gone down since you were saved. And in order to get back up here, you got to be rescued. The thing which links the deliverance, salvation, to the rescue, which is recovery, is human volition. And that volition must activate the two power options and develop them into the three spiritual skills, or there is no rescue. And people do the things they know they ought not to do. And they act like unbelievers. And they even murder people. 34. Placing yourselves under orders to God is the choice to utilize the divine operating asset. Placing yourself under orders to God is the choice to utilize the divine operating asset and acquire the thought which rescues. It is thought which rescues you from reversionism. You change the way you think. Romans 12:2. That's the rescue. It takes a while. We saw that in our grammar as we exegeted the verse. And so quickly now, as we run out of time, and I'll review the last four points on Sunday morning. Faith in Christ results in availability to the system. Faith in Christ results in availability to the system. 36. Submission to the system is what gradually results in being rescued from under the tyranny of the first husband. Submission to the system is what gradually results in being rescued from under the tyranny of the first husband. 37. Christians are losers today because they are ignorant of their assets as well as their immediate and ultimate objective. The immediate objective, get it right today. Rebound, move forward, learn something. Ultimate objective, experiential sanctification. 38, as a result, they reject the Word of God by rejection of His system of grace perception and spiritual growth. I, a miserable person, who will rescue me from the body of this death? We'll review beginning at point 35 on Sunday morning, and then we will move to the conflict between the two available options, which is the subject of the last verse of this chapter, Romans 7:25. It has two sentences. The first one will take up the source of the solution. The second, the recognition of the options. Father, we're grateful for the privilege of studying the Word this evening. Our prayer is that the Holy Spirit would take these things and make them real to us, that we might be challenged by them, and that it might be utilized in our daily lives for glorifying Christ. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen.